When John Calvin lay dying in 1564 in Geneva, Switzerland, he was asked by his closest friend, William Farrell, where he wanted to be buried. Calvin lay still for a few moments, and he asked his friend Farrell to ensure that he was buried in an unmarked grave. The reason being that Calvin had seen so many of the Roman Catholic burial sites. In fact, he was taken to many of them by his mother when he was a small child. He'd seen so many of the Roman Catholic burial sites be turned into garish places for the exaltation of man, even to the point of becoming pilgrimage sites for Roman Catholics. And Calvin said to Farrell, as a stenographer stood by taking down his last words, Calvin said, "It's enough that I live and die for Christ, who to all who trust him is a gain in life and death." When our text opens in John 3, it's been just a few months ago that John the Baptist was the rage, the talk of all Israel. Even though he had set up shop out in the wilderness, even though his message was one of stark repentance, thousands and then tens of thousands flocked to him, we were told in the text. Such a phenomenon was John that an official delegation from the Sanhedrin in downtown Jerusalem came out to him and they asked him, you remember from John 1, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah reincarnated? Are you that prophet?" But now, in our text, the crowds are shrinking fast. They found a newer and a better object for their amazement, Jesus of Nazareth. And so how will John respond to this? And the quick answer is he will respond in humility. Humility is not just lowliness in comparison to other creatures, but a profound growing sense that Jesus as God and creator is infinitely greater than himself as a creature. The key takeaway that you're going to hear today from John the Baptist. And by the way, make no mistake how John the Baptist is to be viewed. Jesus says in Luke chapter 7 that there is no one greater who's born of woman than him. You will hear him repeatedly confess that Jesus is from above and he is but from below. This is the greatest man of the old covenant, says Jesus. Greater than Abraham, Moses, Daniel, Elijah, David. But this man, he recognizes that he is small and shrinking fast when it comes to comparison with Jesus. He recognizes when the master comes into the room, the servant moves to the background. John the Baptist can no longer lead the work of the kingdom of God. Now it's time to follow. He may no longer draw disciples to himself, but he has to point his disciples and all others to Jesus. This morning we're going to hear something very difficult for us to hear every time it's stated. And that is the call to humility and the call to see the greatness of Christ. Let's seek the Lord's help now as we prepare to open this word. Oh, gracious God, give us humble, teachable, obedient hearts that we may receive happily what you've revealed and do what you've commanded. We pray in that access that Christ has merited and purchased for us. Amen. Hope you have your copy of God's Word open to John 3 because you're going to need it as we will stick very close to the text. But you'll also need it because you're going to hear astounding things. You're going to hear from the man who knew Jesus best. You remember, this is his cousin according to the flesh, John the Baptist. They first met when they were both in utero. John the Baptist knows Jesus better than anyone. And you will hear his testimony of his cousin according to the flesh, and you'll hear him preach Christ, this one who knows Jesus best. But our text begins with a dispute over baptism. Look at verses 22 through 25. And it opens with a chronological note. After these things, in verse 22. After what things? Well, after the nighttime meeting with Nicodemus that was just recorded in verses 1 through 21. And I want you to notice what's happening. Look at verses 22 through 25. Jesus, we are told, is with his disciples in verse 22, and John is with his disciples, two bands of men ministering. And we see these two cousins, according to the flesh, laboring side by side. Now, just in case you think something different is going on, we are given in the parallel text in Matthew what their message is. Listen to what John's message is. Matthew 3, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Listen to what Jesus' message is according to Matthew 4. Repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. They're preaching the same things, but they're just doing them perhaps a mile or two apart. And I want you to notice we're told in verse 22 that Jesus and his disciples came into Judea. There he remained with them and baptized. Let me make something very clear, very briefly. We're going to see that Scripture interprets Scripture. If you look across the page to the next chapter, to John 4, verse 2, we're going to read, the Pharisees heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. What we're being told is that Jesus, through his representatives, they are engaging as well in the baptism of repentance. Now, we know that this was not Christian baptism, what John was doing and what Christ's disciples were doing. It's not Christian baptism because that wasn't even instituted until after the resurrection of Jesus, when Jesus gave the Great Commission and then commanded his followers to engage in Christian baptism. Look at the time signature on this. Look at verse 24. John has not yet been thrown into prison. This is prior to his imprisonment and his subsequent execution at the hands of Herod for public speaking about the sexual immorality of the ruler. And a dispute breaks out, we're told, in verse 25, over the issue of purification, about how to baptize, whom to baptize, what makes for a legitimate baptism. And then in verse 26 comes the real crux of all of these debates. And the real issue is the growing popularity of Jesus. John's disciples, when you look at verse 26, are trying to understand why John's ministry is diminishing and Jesus' following is so rapidly growing. Look at what they say in verse 26. All are going to him. The inference is, John, if this keeps up, soon you'll be left without any followers. John's followers seem to be jealous of Jesus' greater popularity, and they're insisting, or at least inferring, that John's baptism was superior to that of Jesus. After all, John, you're our leader, and your baptism of repentance, you were doing that thing first. And John's followers were beginning to think of Jesus as a rival. This was a potential root of bitterness, which if John would agree with his followers, this would drive a wedge between John and Jesus, and it would cast this dark shadow over the whole messianic enterprise. Look at verse 26 carefully, what John's disciples say to him. When they report this, that Jesus' numbers, his following, his ratings are going up, they expect John to be disappointed. Isn't this astounding? John's disciples expect their master, John, to be disappointed. Because this is so amazing. John had faithfully testified to Jesus. He had, from the first day he began ministering in the wilderness, he had pointed to Jesus. And to anyone who'd listen, he would say, look, over there, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why in the world would his disciples think he would be bothered when people began to flock to Jesus? Instead of criticizing Jesus and his followers, John does something that you and I desperately need to learn how to do. He does what all believers are to do. Always deflect any attention from self and shine the spotlight on Jesus. Now, John's disciples should have known this from the Old Testament. You remember that great example in Numbers 11 when two men are prophesying, Eldad and Medad, and Joshua, as Moses' assistant, takes personal offense. He feels like this is a slight on Moses, that somebody else is prophesying besides Moses. And so he goes to Moses and he says, Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying out there. Forbid them. And Moses says, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his spirit upon them. The same thing happens with Paul. When some were taking umbrage that there were other people preaching and having ministry success. Paul says this in Philippians 1. Sure, some are preaching Christ from envy and strife, some from goodwill. Some preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Some preach Christ out of love. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I will rejoice. Do you see what the broad teaching of Scripture is from Moses to Paul to John the Baptist? If Jesus gets glory and his kingdom grows, the believer doesn't care who the instrument is. Now, I want you to notice and look at verse 27 through the end of the chapter. What you have is John's lengthy answer. And what you have here is one of the most astounding, profound texts in all the New Testament. You have the cousin of our Lord Jesus, according to the flesh, and he in defending why he's so excited that Jesus' disciples are growing and his are shrinking, John in verse 27 through 35 gives a sustained discourse, all of which exalts Jesus. Now, for those of you who are wondering, how do I talk about Jesus in a way to my unbelieving neighbors and friends and family members? What would be appropriate to say to them? Look at verses 27 through 35. And I want to break it down with you in some measure. First of all, in verses 27 through 31, John contrasts himself with Jesus. Now, I have to keep saying this. There's nothing small or petty at all about John the Baptist. First of all, notice the compare and contrast that John engages in. In verse 27, he says, I'm just the receiver. Jesus is the heavenly giver. And this is a fundamental premise of the Christian life. When John says a man can receive nothing, he's talking about his office. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. He's stating there a fundamental premise of the Christian life, that all we have, all our gifts, all our following, anything is a gift. Paul will state it this way to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4. What do you have that you haven't received? John is saying that his success in ministry or his usefulness, it's all the gift of God. If someone's ministry influence wanes and another soars, that's all of God's design. And then John wants to remind everyone, look at verse 28, that he has been asserting definitively that he is not the Christ. Jesus sent John as his forerunner. This jealousy arose not from John, but from the pettiness on the part of his followers. John knows that now that Jesus is on the scene, there's no need for the messenger boy since the king has arrived. The thing that is offending John's followers, namely that Jesus' influence is growing, is what John, the very thing he longed to see. And then notice the term that John uses of himself in verse 29. He says, he calls Jesus the groom. By the way, now we are using some of the most exalted language there is for Christ. He calls Jesus the groom, and he says he's just the friend of the groom. We'd call him the best man. And John is saying he's happy to be so. He's like the best man who's standing right over here. I can't tell you how many weddings I've done standing right here on this platform. And do you know what happens when the attendants and even the best man comes out? Nobody even notices them because everybody's looking now at the groom. And boy, when the bride comes out, nobody notices her attendants at all. Everybody's looking at the groom. And John is saying, I'm just happy to be known as the friend of the groom. In fact, John is overjoyed that Jesus is increasing in influence and followers. And this figure of Christ as the groom, the church as the bride, is perhaps one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture. In that culture, the best friend or the best man, the best friend of the groom, he had a few responsibilities. First of all, he was to bring the bride to the groom. He was to arrange the wedding. He was to invite all the friends to the ceremony. He presided at the feast afterwards. And his special duty was to guard the bedroom door and only let the groom in at the right time. Now, I want you to think, look at verse 29 and think about how fitting it is to think of Christ and his church in this way, as groom and bride. Most men marry for wealth or beauty, not Jesus. His bride had no riches, but only spiritual poverty. His bride had no beauty. All the attractiveness is found in the groom. A husband is to only have one bride, we are told repeatedly in Scripture. And Jesus has the one bride that he has purchased and redeemed. He died for her. And the union between Christ, his one bride, is this vital and living union. And to show the nearness of a husband to a wife, his name is given to her. So the name of Jesus is given to the church. She is called the Church of Christ. When a man and a wife marry, they share all things and have everything in common. Just so Jesus, as the groom, gives his bride everything that is his. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1, he has become for her righteousness, wisdom, holiness. That John would use the bride and groom illustration speaks of the great love that Jesus has for his bride. Everything about a wedding and a marital union is to be joyful. Look at how John speaks in verse 29. He says, therefore, this joy of mine, says, everyone who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And you know this. Most weddings that I've been to, I'm kind of fearful about those weddings where people don't seem happy. But you know this, that a wedding typically is joyful, lots of dancing and everything that should go with a wedding. But if this is the case with earthly and human weddings, and most of us know that's appropriate, how much more so should we rejoice at the believer's union with Christ and the heavenly groom being united to his bride? And what John is modeling for us here in this first section, for believers and especially for ministers and men training for that office, you are not the centerpiece of the church. It's not about you. We're here to serve the groom and rejoice as more people notice him and hear him. I think of the woman who came to our church in Las Vegas, and she asked me the first week when we were standing at the back door, she said, the Lord brought me here because I have the gift of singing solos. Can I sing one next Sunday? And I told her, we don't do solos. And so he quickly informed me, then I'll be at another church next Sunday because the church needs to hear my voice. This is a woman that hadn't understood John 3. She was not planning to decrease, but to increase. And then John states the principle. Look at verse 30. This beautiful principle, not only for him, but for all the Christian life. And if I was thinking of a motto for a Christian, it's always interesting to me when people talk about their life verse. I think, isn't it funny that I've never heard anybody say John 3, verse 30? Because this is an appropriate motto for the Christian life. He must increase, but I must decrease. And what John is specifically talking there about in the context is he must decrease in fame and the size of his following, and the following of Christ must increase. And he's only being biblical in this. John knows the words of Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. This must be the passion, especially of preachers, who must work hard to shrink and be forgotten. It always troubles me when I hear of a congregation referred to, such as, that's Jim Kennedy's church. That's Jerry Falwell's church. You know that a church doesn't get the principle that's contained here in verse 30 if they make that much of a fuss over their minister, but little about Jesus. You see, the function of the messenger is to shrink and disappear so that Jesus and his message can grow in prominence. He's the creator. He's the sovereign Lord. He's the Savior. He's the risen one. Why would you ever take the spotlight off of him and put it on a creature? John's statement is one of mature, sanctified humility. In this, he sounds exactly like Paul, who says in Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. John goes on. Again, he's drawing a contrast between himself and Jesus. Look at verse 31. He wants to make it clear to his followers all the ways that he and Christ are different. In verse 31, he states his origin. I'm of the earth. And then he states twice Christ's origin. He is above all. He's from above and from heaven. And John isn't just stating so his disciples can hear that Jesus is above him. He's asserting that Jesus is above every teacher and prophet and priest who has ever come or will come. Paul calls him the head over all things in Ephesians 1. But now from verses 32 to the end of the chapter, the language gets thick and dense. And so I'm going to ask you to really work intellectually hard with me here. Because John is making some profound points, but the language gets thick with a lot of dependent clauses. So stay with me very carefully. Verse 32 through 34, John wants to talk about the superiority of Christ's testimony. John continues with his exaltation now of Jesus, and he's saying Jesus is superior and should be followed because of his testimony. Look at what he says in verse 32. Unlike John the Baptist, Jesus testifies to what he's seen and heard in heaven. Do you see that in verse 32? What he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And so what Jesus is going to do, this is at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry. John says, do you understand what he's going to do? When he opens his mouth and he talks about the Father or the Spirit, he's talking about where he came from. He's talking about the one with whom he's dwelt forever and ever, the Father and the Spirit. So when we come in John 5 to where Jesus is talking about his Father, that's by personal experience. When we come to the Upper Room Discourse in John 14, 15, and 16, and Jesus talks about the Spirit, he's testifying to what he's seen. In fact, Jesus sees, look at what John says about him in verse 32. He calls his ministry one of testifying. Jesus sees giving testimony as a primary function of his incarnation. You remember how Jesus responds to Pilate as he stands before Pilate in John 18. He says, for this cause I was born. For this cause I've come into the world that I should give testimony to the truth. Now, at the same time John starts talking about Christ giving testimony, look what he says in a heartbroken fashion at the end of verse 32. No one receives his testimony. John is incredulous that this one who's come all the way down from heaven, God the Son in the flesh, he's telling people what he's seen of the Father and the Spirit. And John says, and I can't believe this. No one receives his testimony. This has already been referenced in John 1, verse 11. This rejection speaks of the deep sinfulness of men. This rejection of Jesus and his testimony is broad and extensive. Think in concentric circles. Think of how Jesus gives testimony, and in concentric circles going out from him, rejection, rejection, rejection. With his family, you remember in Mark chapter 3, we're told his own people heard him. They went to lay hold of him, for they said he's out of his mind. His own family members came to get him and take him home because they thought he was crazy and he was embarrassing himself and them. But then the concentric circle moves out to hometown rejection. You remember that famous passage in Luke 4 where Jesus comes home to Nazareth and he reads the scriptures and he proclaims that he's the fulfillment of prophecy. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And his neighbors respond with hatred and mockery, and they try to kill him. Then move out further from his family to his hometown, to his region. Jesus comes to the Galilean cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum and Decapolis. Nobody repents. Nobody believes. And Jesus says if he would have declared the same thing to Sodom and Gomorrah, even they would have repented. And then go out to the furthest concentric circle. Family, home, region. Jesus goes even further out to a Samaritan village. And even there, we're told in Luke chapter 9, he was not welcomed. And so stare at those words in verse 32. No one receives his testimony. John goes on to say, and notice from verse 27 through 35, all John is doing is talking about Jesus. What does it mean when he says of Jesus that God does, in verse 34, God does not give the Spirit by measure? Jesus was not the only one whom the Father had sent to give the message of the gospel. The prophets of the Old Testament had fulfilled that role. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Covenant prophets, but all of them only had a small portion of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 34. When speaking of Jesus, John says, he has the fullness of the Spirit. Not even Moses or Isaiah could say that. And the takeaway message that John is wanting his hearers to get is this. Don't be like those rejectors who rejected the testimony of Jesus. Receive the testimony of Jesus. When Jesus tells you the nature of God, believe him. He's been in heaven with the Father. When Jesus tells you the nature of man, that he hates the light and loves the darkness, believe him. When he tells you how to have eternal life, believe him. And look at the last two verses of our chapter. John wants to talk about the superiority of Christ's authority. Why he has such authority. Why John is willing to free all of his disciples and say, run to Jesus, look at him. He's the Lamb of God. First of all, he wants to point out, this one I'm talking about, he's the one that the Father loves. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son. He's speaking there of the eternal love of the Father, the first person of the Trinity, for the second person of the Trinity. And it's not just John the Baptist who speaks of the Father's love for the Son. Remember what Jesus says about the Father's love for him? The night before he goes to the cross, on that Maundy Thursday evening when he's praying the high priestly prayer, Jesus says to the Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. We'll hear Jesus say this in John 5, verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things. And since we're made in the image of God, we're not made for aloneness, but for relationships and made for love. God says it's not good for man to be alone. The Father was never alone. The Son was never alone. The Spirit was never alone. This is why the doctrine of the Trinity matters. Islam asserts that Allah is one God, eternally existing in one alone, aloof, brooding person. But biblical Christianity asserts that God is one God eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Look at then at verse 35. What you have is the love of the first person of the Trinity for the second person of the Trinity. To be loved, God must have someone to love, the other persons of the Godhead. By the way, this shows that Allah, the solo, alone, unrelating, brooding God of Islam, is not loving, has no one to love. He produces a hate-filled, angry, unloving people. Notice then John makes another statement about Christ and his authority. Look at verse 35. And as I said, the concepts come thick and fast in this section of John's teaching. In the second half of verse 35, John says that the Father has given all things into his hand. This is what's known, if you take a theology class, as the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. That the Father has given the Son power over all flesh to save whom he wills, to judge and finally to punish the wicked and the unbelieving, to establish a kingdom throughout the whole world and put every enemy under his feet. And so the logical conclusion of John's speech is found in verse 36. Look at it carefully. He's saying, after saying all these magnificent things about Jesus, you must believe in the Son. You must put your whole soul trust in him. And if you do, you'll have everlasting life. And then he goes on to say, anyone who refuses to believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God will abide on him. John Gerstner, you know him as R.C. Sproul's mentor. John Gerstner, speaking about verse 36, did statistical analysis on the frequency of the mention of God's wrath. Because there are some of you, when you look at verse 36, you say, oh boy, here we go. And you flinch whenever John the Baptist or our Lord Jesus or anyone talks about the wrath of God. Gerstner did statistical analysis on the frequency of the mention of wrath. And he makes this assertion. For every reference in Scripture to God's mercy and grace, there are three for the wrath of God. I'm not a faithful minister. I'm not teaching the whole counsel of God unless I urge you on the basis of verse 36 to flee from the wrath of God by placing your whole soul trust in Jesus alone for your eternal salvation. To press these words of verse 36 on your conscience is one of the duties of a faithful gospel ministry. If I omit them, I have not preached the whole counsel of God. And to warn unbelievers about the coming wrath of God is not harsh. The greatest act of kindness I can engage in is to seek to deliver those who are headed headlong to hell, to deliver them from eternal punishment. How do we apply this word? I want you to remember this text as we march through the Gospel of John, which has some exalted teaching of Christ. As you've heard John the Baptist testifying of Jesus' grasp, that no one else in the New Testament will speak in more exalted terms of Jesus. And John is teaching us that we can never speak too highly of Christ or make too much of him. We may never praise him too loudly or zealously. We may never believe in him too intensely. What John does, notice what his followers are trying to do. They're trying to get him to speak ill of Jesus. They're trying to get him to think less of Christ's kingdom. John won't do it. All he does is lift Christ up higher. This is the proper response. Secondly, I want you to notice how Trinitarian John is. And he is stating these things at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. Perhaps you could think, well, Paul, he can be Trinitarian because he has all of the corpus of Christ's completed work to talk about, think about, write about. John is Trinitarian at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Look what he does. Look at your text in verse 34 and 35. He speaks of the Father in verse 35. The Son in verse 35, and the Spirit in verse 34. What we have here at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry is a full-blown, full-orbed, Trinitarian view of God. That's what John is teaching. When you say, I wonder what John was teaching to his disciples, nothing less than Trinitarian theology. But let me get personal. Look at verse 30. When you see these words, where John teaches the believer, he must increase, but I must decrease. How are you decreasing? How are you speaking less and less of your accomplishments, less and less of your opinions, less and less of your plans? How are you intentionally saying, yesterday I drew this much attention to myself, today I must draw less to myself? And at the same time, not only that you're decreasing, how is Christ increasing in your life? What great truths are you meditating on more than yesterday and speaking of more? Is Christ increasing in your estimation as you meditate more on his deity, his incarnation, his perfect sympathetic humanity? Is Christ increasing as you marvel more at his miracles, as you study more closely and grasp his teaching, and as you revel in the expanse of his kingdom? How are you seeking to know him better that you might exalt him? The reason why a person, when they open their mouth and all they can speak about is themselves, is because they have nothing better to speak about. But the man who's been studying Christ, he doesn't want to speak about himself a word. He's so taken with the exalted nature of Jesus that when he opens his mouth, what he wants to speak about is to boast in Christ. He must increase. We must decrease. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that we would take heed to this word and in our lives, that you might lower us and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. In our words and our thoughts, enable us to decrease as the Holy Spirit works to increase the influence and the testimony of Jesus. We pray in his name, amen.